And the study of Pirkei Avos, in addition to giving us something to do on a long Shabbos afternoon, which of course is very important. We have a longer amount of time and we want to use that time productively. But the study of Pirkei Avos is considered something that is really an instruction manual for someone who wants to, as the Gemara puts it in Bava Kamma, source number one, someone who wants to be a chassid, someone who wants to be pious. What should someone who wants to be pious do? So as Amar Rabbi Yehuda says, Haiman debai mahavi chassida, someone wants to be a chassid, not necessarily a chassid of the Baal Shem Tov variety, but a pious person in general. What should they do? Kayim, l'kayim milei de nizikin. They should observe the matters of nizikin, the laws of damages, the laws of property, the laws of refraining from damaging others' items, from causing damage. They want to be a chassid. They want to be a righteous person. That's what a person should do. Be careful about those, learn about, and be careful about that particular area of halacha. Rava Amar, Rava says, Mila de Avos. They should learn and observe the matters mentioned in Pirkei Avos. If you want to become a pious person, so where should you go? What should you learn? Learn Pirkei Avos. So why is that? Why is that where we're pointed to if we want to be pious people? Why Nezikin? Why the loss of damages? And why Pirkei Avos?
It's sort of like how to be a mensch, isn't it?
Right. There's a certain, really, in both of those, in the broader category of Nezikin, you can be as religious and spiritual as you want, but if you're not going to have to respect other people's property, you're not going to pay damages if you do damage the property, you don't have that... you don't develop, for lack of a better word, ethical conduct that's considerate of others. So, then you don't really have the tools to be a mensch. And so what about, so Pirkei Avos specifically, the Gemara really says, list of quotes, two opinions, Rabbi Yehuda says, Mila de Dezikin, and Rava says, Mila de Avos. But what's noteworthy is where in the six orders of the Mishnah is Pirkei Avos placed. So there are six orders of the Mishnah, right? They had Echad Miyodeya, Shisha Sidre Mishnah. So there's Zrayim, the agricultural laws, Moe, the laws of the holidays, Nezikin, the laws of damages, Taharos, laws of the ritual purity, Kachin, laws of sacrifices, Nashim, different things related to marriage and divorce. So of all of these six orders, where is Pirkei Avos? Where would you place Pirkei Avos? What category of the Mishnah? So Pirkei Avos is found in Seder Nezikin, in the section of the Mishnah dealing with damages. Other tractates in that section include Bava Kamma, dealing with damages, Bava Basra, dealing with properties, Sanhedrin, dealing with Jewish courts. And here we have, included in that, is Pirkei Avos. And Pirkei Avos is different, really, than any other tractate of Mishnayos, in the sense that it really doesn't contain purely legal ruling. Doesn't tell us what to do in such and such a case, how to solve such and such a dispute. It gives us different teachings. We'll say they're not just proverbs or ethical teachings. They're, as we'll see, that they're from Sinai, but it's definitely unique among the different tractates of Mishnah. So why is it placed in Nezikin? So I think, as Rhonda said, that it's part of this this instruction for an outline for how to be a mensch. A mensch is someone who respects other people's properties, who acts in a way that's considerate, And that's why it's appropriate that it's placed in the section of the Mishnah dealing with damages. And in Elbas, you also find other things. You find instructions to judges. You have, for example, in other places in Nezikin, you have Tractate Sanhedrin, where you learn about judges, what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to evaluate a case. But here in Pirkei Avos, we're instructed the qualities that judges should have, the qualities that anyone should have when dealing with others. And the Gemara says that by learning this, a person can help develop into someone who's considered a chassid, into a pious person. So what about the name Avos? Why do we call it Avos? So on a basic level, you could say the Avos are, when we speak about the Mesorah, the chain in tradition from Har Sinai, from when Moshe received the Torah at Har Sinai until nowadays, so it's we associate that with avos, with fathers, or practically the better for parents to children, that the one generation transmits the teachings of the previous generation, of the current generation, to the subsequent generation.
But when it says avos, does it mean really forefathers?
So on the most basic level, it means really the sages, right? Each of these mishnayot are statements of different sages. And those sages are considered really the avot. They're considered those who transmit the tradition. And this is, this language is used in Mishlei, the book of Proverbs, but in source number 3, when it says, Shema bani, hearken my son, Musar avicha, either the discipline or Musar can also be from Mesorah, the tradition of your father, Valtito Torah Simecha, and don't forsake the instruction of your mother. In fact, the latter part is actually used in the context of minhagim, of customs. But there's an idea that that the teaching of one generation to another is considered the Musar Avicha, the discipline or the tradition of your father. However, there could also be other aspects to the name Avos, the name fathers. We find elsewhere in other areas of halacha that a primary category is often referred to as an av, as a father. And in certain areas of halacha, you have avot, you have fathers, and you have toldot, children. For example, in source number 4, the Mishnah in Shabbos says there are 39, it says, Arbayim Chaser Echas, that they're like 40 minus 1, but 39 Avos Malachos. There are 39 father categories of forbidden labor on Shabbos. They're planting, writing, cooking, and within those categories, there are toldos, there are subcategories that share a characteristic with their parent category. But the Mishnah refers to it, doesn't say, let's say, Ikar Malachot of Shabbat primary. It says Avot, that we see that Avot is a way that it referred to a category from which you learn, and that's, or that stands, serves as a paradigm for other laws that are similar to it. You have also with the laws of Tuma and Tahara, with ritual purity, that you have the concept of in Av Hatuma, something that can transmit tuma to different types of objects. In with regard to damages, you have Arba Avos Nezikin, the four fathers of, literally four fathers of damages, an ox, a pit, a fire. And there are other categories, literally children categories, that have the share characteristics, either its ways to go and damage, and the different things that share the characteristic with the Av. But we see from these examples that the language of the Mishnah is to use Av as a primary category, and to establish a principle from which other similar behaviors and laws are to be derived. So with looking at it in this context, so you might say that Pirkei Avos, or the name of the Mishnah Avos, if we're saying that Avos is in our Masechta, in our tractate, Avos is where we're discussing different proper ways of behaving. So maybe we'd say maybe we're saying that Avos is, these are the principles. You take these principles, these are the principles from which you can learn all other ethical, moral, menschlich behavior. That this is the paradigm. You want to know the main categories, the main rules? Search in Pirkei Avos. These are the Avos of Midos of ethical behavior. So that's could also be an approach. It's not just the teachings of the fathers, but the primary categories, the primary principles of proper conduct. So mentioned that there is a custom that goes back at least several hundred years.
Rabbi,
can I
just interrupt you for 1 second about the name? What actually does Pirkei mean? Because I would have thought it'd been more appropriate to call it Midos Avos, because we are talking about the Midos. That's basically what it's based on, Pirkei Avos. So what does the word Pirkei mean?
So Pirkei is like from Perek, a chapter. So they're called the chapter of the fathers.
Yeah, I think
meaning the title is Avos. If you look in the Mishnah, it's Mishnah Avot or Masechet Avot.
Okay. I just thought like a word like Midos or would have been a more appropriate terminology to use, because that's actually what you're discussing in the different paraks.
Avos is really the name. Pirkei is, friends, we refer to it as the chapters of the fathers. Yeah. But Midot Avot, like, would be an appropriate way to refer to it.
Okay, thank you.
So the custom of why do we learn Pirkei Avos on Shabbos afternoons, particularly in the summer? So this is mentioned at least by the Ramar of Moshe Israelis, who generally reflects the custom in Ashkenaz. He quotes in an older custom that we say Pirkei Avos in the summer, and the different the chapters of the Tehillim of Shir HaMalot in the winter. So where does this come from?
Because we have longer days.
So we have longer days. That's definitely a rationale that's offered. Is we have longer days, and you know, we should be using them productively. So at least if you have, you know, set Pirkei Avos shir, then at least you're doing something productive. It's interesting that it's printed in the Siddur, and that it seems to be that the custom that's mentioned is to learn Pirkei Avos after Mincha. It seems like a lot of times we see that Pirkei Avos is studied, this shir is before Mincha. It can be a matter of time that you want to be able to have Shalosh Shudas afterwards, you know, before sunset. But there is something special or characteristic about that time of day, the late Shabbos afternoon, that's offered for why we study the custom developed to study Pirkei Avos on Shabbos afternoon. So what happened on Shabbos afternoon? Mishnah Brura mentions, and the idea that's mentioned in earlier sources, in source number 6, the Mezu Bo Yosef Moshe Bedavid. Then on Shabbos afternoon, we have a tradition that Yosef, Moshe, and David passed away. So because of this, so there's a law that when a sage dies, so even the Beis Medrash, even the study halls, I think they can attend the funeral and don't have their regular study sessions. It's considered to honor a great person, so they stop studying, they'll attend to the funeral, but they don't just go on. And perhaps based on this idea, because it's a sense of time when Yosef, Moshe, and David passed away. So there's an idea to engage in less intense, less difficult, less, at least in a basic level, intellectually rigorous type of Talmud Torah, of Torah learning, to not be so occupied that, you know, we neglect the passing of these great people. So it's sort of as if we treat it as if, you know, Yosef, Moshe, or David had passed away, and therefore the custom developed that, you know, we don't have the perhaps a more rigorous, intellectually complicated type of shir, but we learn things that are, I guess, at least on an intellectual level, simpler, and perhaps that shows a certain reverence for those who passed away on that day. Now, just because it's simpler doesn't mean that it's any less important. As we saw, the way to become a chassid is to learn Pirkei Avos, but is part of this idea that we don't have other regularly scheduled shiurim, and instead we learn Pirkei Avos, is an acknowledgement of the deaths that happened on Shabbat afternoon. And in particular, Pirkei Avos is studied from in the weeks between Pesach and Shavuos. And the part of the reason why we do it, as Rambam says, because during this time of year, at least in the Northern Hemisphere, the days are longer. Though Irving Bunim, who has a great book, it's actually a three-volume English commentary on Pirkei Avos. He was really his community leader in the 50s, mid-20th century. He advocated and assisted with a lot of causes that were beneficial to the religious community. And he, in his commentary, he writes that in source number 7, it's no accident or coincidence that originally the time before Perek, referring to Pirkei Avos, seems to have been from Pesach to Shavuos. On Pesach, we celebrate going free from Egypt and in its physical enslavement to his destiny of godliness and Torah. Our people, however, were not ready to receive the Torah at once. It was only weeks later, when they stood at Mount Sinai, that our people received the Torah at Shavuos time. And he says that this is likened, that the sages liken this to betrothal and marriage. Betrothal, when the initial state of marriage happens, when then they're not free to marry other people, but they're still not living together. That's Pesach, where the sort of contract, the commitment is solidified. And Shavuos, it's as if the wedding, you know, the chuppah takes place, and we're made into an eternal, irrevocable pact, a covenant with the Almighty in His Torah. So now, in the time of betrothal, the time between the engagement and the chuppah, the bride and groom get to know one another in preparation for a lifetime together. Between Pesach and Shavuos, as we count the days by observing Svira, waiting to receive the Torah anew from Sinai, it's good to prepare by studying Avos to gain some idea of the greatness, wonder, and profundity of Torah, this unique spiritual bride that we're going to receive, right? We don't just want to go into Shavuos without any preparation. We need to have an idea of what we're going to accept. What's it all about? And where can we best find this? He says, even non-Jewish scholar George Foote Moore has observed, for knowledge of the ideals of rabbinic ethics and piety, no other easily accessible source is equal to Avos. That you want to get a snapshot of what kind of people the Torah wants us to be, what types of character traits we should develop, what types of perspectives we should have on life, you know, before we receive the Torah. So let's learn Pirkei Avos. And that could be why it's particularly appropriate to learn during this period between Pesach and Shavuos. That's a little bit of the background about one with the purpose of Pirkei Avos, and the basis for studying it during this time of year. Now, if you open up a Pirkei Avos, or you open up a standalone volume, or you go in the Siddur after Shabbos Mincha, so the first Mishnah that's printed is, and it's recited before each chapter of Pirkei Avos, in source number 8, Kol Yisrael Yeshlam Chelak L'Olam Haba. that all of Israel has a portion in the world to come. Now, this Mishnah, and actually the one that we say after, Rechana ben Akasha Omer, etc., is not in Pirkei Avos. It's not in Tractate Avos. It's actually in Tractate Sanhedrin. And the Mishnah says that all Jews have a portion of the world to come. He says, "Va'mech kulam tzadikim, your people will all be righteous. The olam yirshu aretz, will inherit the land forever. Netzer matai, at the branch of my planting, masa yadai lispire, the work of my hands to be glorified." So, to Irving Bunin, he also points out that maybe we're saying this to introduce our study of Pirkei Avos, because each person has different levels of Torah knowledge, maybe an intellectual aptitude, but it's saying everyone can have an understanding and benefit from Torah, and particularly from Pirkei Avos. So you say, "Kol Yisrael Yishem Chelak L'Olam Baba." One that on a ultimate level, we all have a shared world in the world to come. We'll see a little bit more about that, but also just in the study of Torah. The Torah is for all Jews. And when you start learning Pirkei Avos, we have to remember that this is the Torah is for all Jews, and therefore we shall study and will gain a tremendous reward for that study. So just looking at this Mishnah, and as I mentioned, it's not actually part of Maseches Avos, Tractate Avos, but it's something that it's printed and it's recited before Pirkei Avos. So what does the Mishnah mean when it says Kol Yisrael Yishlam Chelak L'Olam Haba? So what is that coming to teach us that's novel? The Bartanura, the one of the primary commentaries on the Mishnah, says what is this coming to tell us? He's telling us that Afilo Elo Shizchayvu Misas Beisden Mivnei Rishasan, that even those who were convicted for death by the Jewish court, which of course was a rare occurrence, is very complicated to be able to actually convict someone, they still have a portion of the world to come. Someone commits a terrible crime, they're executed by the court. Okay, so don't think that they don't have a share in the world to come. They can still have, they still merit life in the next world, even though they were executed by the court. In fact, the execution can serve as a type of kapara, as a type of atonement. And he says, "V'olam haba, Amar Khan," this is a discussion what olam haba means, but here the Bartanura is saying that this is referring to olam haba, achar tchiyas ha-mesim, that after the resurrection of the dead, shasim likos lama begufa menashim chayim nitzchi, that after the resurrection of the dead, the people will be destined to live and to stand with their bodies and souls living eternally. So even those who were executed by the court will merit a share in the world to come. Don't think that there's no hope. However, the Mishnah continues. It's not, the Mishnah is actually, the original Mishnah in Sanhedrin is longer than what's generally printed and what we recite before Pirkei Avos, but that Mishnah continues. It's very nice. We just said, Kol Yisrael Yishlam Chelak L'Olam Haba, that all Jews have a portion of the world to come, but the Mishnah continues that not everybody. In source number 10, Ve'elo She'en La'em Chelak L'Olam Haba, but here the following are those who don't have a portion of the world to come, right? We all have a portion of the world to come, except for those who don't. So who's included among those who don't? Ha'omer ein tchiyas ha-mesim min ha-Torah. Someone who says that there's no resurrection of the dead derived from the Torah, meaning the source in the Torah can't be found for the resurrection of the dead. It's a new idea. In the discussion in the Gemara, what that source is, but someone who says, "Oh, it's not a Jewish concept, the resurrection of the dead." Vein Torah min ha-shamayim, that this Torah wasn't given from heaven. Torah is, let's say, saying someone who says Torah is a man-made document, not bikoros, because one thing not bikoros is, you're a non-believer, someone who denigrates Torah scholars. So these people don't have a portion of the world to come. So it's a little bit difficult, because in the beginning of the part of the Mishnah, when he says, Kol Yisrael Yishlam Chelak L'Olam Haba, that all Jews have a portion of the world to come, we said even someone who is executed by a Jewish court. Let's say someone who murdered someone, and they're executed by the court, and they still have a portion of the world to come. But then someone who may otherwise be a fine person, but who says that the Torah is man-made, there's no tchias amesim, so that person doesn't have a share of the world to come. Why is that? You think that's fair? Would you say the opposite? Why is it that someone who, with the first category, someone who's executed, let's say for murder, has a share in the world to come, but someone who has these heretical ideas doesn't?
Well, wouldn't the an apikoros and the other example obviously don't believe in a world to come, probably.
Right.
So why would they have a portion there?
An apikoros might not believe in certain things.
Right. Discussion of what an apikoros is. An apikoros may be someone in this context, maybe someone who denigrates Torah scholars. Because you also said someone who doesn't believe in Torah mina shemayim. Sometimes it's used colloquially or in some context, meaning someone who doesn't believe in all of the cardinal principles of faith. But Nathan says it's a good point that if you don't believe in it, maybe the world to come in Tchias HaMesim is a reward or result for believing it. If you don't believe in it, so then you're not going to get it. So why else? Any other ideas about what it looks like, why someone whose actions were wicked can still merit a share in the world to come, but someone whose ideas were wicked and false doesn't? Why should that be?
I think it's trying to give hope to people that there's always a chance to redeem yourself. But if your basic ideas are flawed from the beginning, it's maybe less likely that you will repent or change your ways.
Right. Right. And I think that's a large part of it, is that we all have a Yetzer Hara. We all have an evil inclination. We're pulled in different directions and may not to act in ways that are improper. Obviously, it's extreme. It's someone who murders someone. But it may be that, okay, that's a weakness, but it's not necessarily an ideological perversion or corruption. And Irving Bunim in his commentary points out that what we may think instinctively that actions are worse, in many ways, ideas can be more dangerous. He says, for example, someone, not to minimize it, that someone who, God forbid, kills someone or does something else terrible. Okay, the action is done, and someone who kills someone, it's an entire world, but the effect of that action is limited to some extent. But he says, to give an analogy, when it comes to ideas, so take something like the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, right? A little pamphlet that had this crazy idea that the Jews are in charge of everything. They're planning a world takeover. This little book, it was responsible for arguably countless deaths and campaigns against the Jews from this idea. Probably the author of the book didn't actually harm anyone, didn't kill any Jews personally. But look what the idea did. Look at what the terrible effect of false ideas and of wicked ideas are. And you can even, I think this can be applied to people who, to ideas that the Torah, we say that the Torah is not from heaven. I thought it's an idea that it can have profound effects on Jews and people and society, both currently and for generations to come. So it seems like there's something more harmful about in some ways about false ideas and ideologies. But also, as was mentioned, that there's a certain corruption that's there that may not be there when a person just succumbs to their more base inclinations. But as Debbie says, that she disagrees, because thoughts can be changed. So right, we can develop our thoughts, and as long as we're on this world, we should make sure that our thoughts and our values are correct. But as Zakin said, that fascism and communism are ideas responsible for millions of deaths. Right? Did Karl Marx ever kill anyone? Probably not. But then you have Stalin, who starved his his little country. You know, tens of millions of it was Stalin. It's staggering. All from one little book. All from, he was more than the Communist Manifesto. But you see that just an idea can have very harmful effects, which is why it seems like a person whose actions are wicked is able to be redeemed more than someone who, say, has and promotes wicked and false ideas. And now if you look at the next part of this Mishnah, it says, V'amikol tzadikim lo'olam yusha aretz, netzer mata'ai masa yisbar. That the branch of it is from Yeshayahu, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands to be glorified. So what's the significance of this being added to the statement of all Jews having a share in the world to come? So Irving Bunin points out that the word here used for, and so it's number 12, for my planting, mata'ai, is quite interesting. It's derived from the root word nata, which denotes the planting of trees. When vegetables are planted, however, the verb used is zara. The noun is zriya, at least sowing. These different words reflect a fundamental difference in the respective ways that trees and vegetables grow. When you plant potatoes, for example, the mother potato must rot before the new crop comes up. Or when you plant wheat, the mother wheat must decay before you can have the fresh wheat. Dissolution of the old must precede the advent of the new. But what happens in the case of the fruit tree? Fresh fruit is possible only when the tree is alive and healthy. When you cut away the roots, you destroy the possibility of offspring. So this seems to be saying that the condition of Kol Yisrael Yishlam Chelek Olam Haba, that all of Jews have a share in the world to come, is contingent on and depends upon attaching oneself to the entire Jewish people and to the and to that Mesorah, and to that chain of tradition. That if you attach yourself to that, then you have a chance because you're attached to that. And that's why it says neter mata'ai, the branch of my planting, that you see this continuity from one generation to the next. And that's how it's possible for even those who are wicked to have a share in the world to come, because they're attached to that eternal tradition. And this can even be seen in more legal sources, that in a source dealing with Tuma and Tahara, with ritual purity and impurity. So generally, produce can become Tame if it's detached from the ground and it becomes wet. At that point, then if, let's say, a dead person touches it, then it can transmit ritual impurity. However, if the Mishnah says that Yichor Shelta Eina Shenivshach, if a branch of a fig tree was broken off, Uma'ora Beklipa, but was still attached by its bark, Rabbi Yehuda Metaher, Rabbi Yehuda says that this is still Tahor, this is still ritually pure, it can't become ritually impure because it's not considered detached from the ground. The Chachamim Omrim and the sages say, Im Yachol Lithios, if it can survive. And it can still survive. That grain that has been uprooted but still is attached to the soil by even by the smallest roots is tahar, is pure, can't become ritually impure. So it shows when you're still attached, and it goes to this analogy of planting. Why are we mentioning this? Why does the pasuk mention planting? because this idea that the produce that stays attached to the, to at least partly attached to the source, is still pure and can't become impure even when coming into contact with sources of impurity. So that could be the same with the Jewish people. As long as a person remains attached to that source of life, to the Torah, at least believes in the Torah, accepts that the Torah is a source of their values, so then they, even if their actions don't match up to what the Torah requires, they still have a share in the world to come. They can't become totally impure. So that's the significance of the analogy of using a plant and a root for conveying this idea that all Jews, as long as they stay attached to that, have a portion of the world to come. Now, that's the preceding Mishnah that's studied after each chapter of Pirkei Avos. But what's said right after, Bechana ben Akasha Omer, right, Ratzah Kadosh Baruch Hu Zakos Yisrael, they're actually a Mishnah in Makos. And in source number 14, the first thing I learned in practical rabbinics was I was speaking between Mincha and Mariv, and you go to Mincha Mariv, you hear Bechana ben Akasha. You realize I didn't know it by heart. I looked in the Siddur. But you realize if you ever want to become a rabbi, forget about everything else, but you got to know this by heart. You got to be able to do that. No one's waiting for you once the slot is done. So we're kind of in Akasha Omer, but what are we actually saying? Kind of in Akasha says, Ratzah Kadosh Baruch Hu Zakos Yisrael, that Hashem wanted to confer merit upon the Jewish people. Lefichach, therefore, here b'lehem Torah mitzvos. He increased for them Torah and mitzvos. He gave them a lot of mitzvos. We have 613 mitzvos. That Hashem desires is for his righteousness. He magnifies the Torah and strengthens it. So, one, why do we say this? There's an idea that Kaddish Derabbanan is said after learning Agadita, not necessarily Halacha. So this is an Agadic teaching. So it could be if you're giving a shir on an Agadic topic, you don't need to say this, but sometimes a rabbi or whoever will be speaking about something else, but they say this, so they can say a Kaddish Derabbanan that comes afterwards. But what is it actually saying? What does it mean that Hashem wants to confer merit upon the Jewish people, and therefore he increased for them Torah and mitzvahs? And I can say maybe it sounds like the opposite. You want to confer merit, don't give us so much to do. Right, 365 prohibitions, 248 positive mitzvos. You want to wants to confer merit, so make it a little bit easier. Give us, seven things to do. So Rashi explains, why does giving us a lot of mitzvos advance Hashem's desire to confer merit? It says in source number 15, Kishetu Mekadlan Skar, but Mashimonin Natsum Mina Veros. Because you get scar from not doing averos. Therefore, he gave us many mitzvos that even if he didn't command them, we would do anyway, right? We probably wouldn't eat blood or eat worms, right? There are a lot of things the Torah says not to do. They wouldn't do anything, right? When's the last time you wanted to eat blood, even with cutting our hair, it's not so hard. We just have to not cut certain parts of our hair. Certain things that we would do anyway. We likely wouldn't eat insects or things like that, or vermin anyway. But the Torah says don't do it. So if I'm not eating an insect right now, or when I eat, I don't eat insects. Good. So I just, there are several prohibitions with eating insects. I just gained some mitzvos. Now, Hashem has his record book. He has his tab. Look at that. I didn't transgress. Or even things that are conduct between people. Even things like not stealing. We'll see that. Maybe we can't say there's just objective morality. But basically, there are things that we wouldn't do anyway, that if we want to have a society run functionally, we wouldn't do anyway. But Hashem made the mitzvos. Therefore, we do them and we get reward for those that we do. So Hashem wants us to wants to give us rewards. So he gives us a lot of opportunities. It says like the, because then the SATs where you get 200 points for writing your name. Because you only get 200 points, but the, like it's the lowest you can get there. But it's saying, okay, so you get, Hashem is saying, you know, he wants to give us a higher score, but maybe he knows we're not, we may not do so well. So, okay, don't eat a bug. Okay, you get some points there. Don't be careful that you cut your hair. You get some points there. So that's the idea that he wanted to confer reward upon us. So he gave us many mitzvahs. And Irving Gunim also point out that Lizakos is to make pure meritorious, but it also means to cleanse. And he gave us the Torah as a vehicle to cleanse and purify oneself. And there is an important idea that Torah is not just an intellectual study, but it's the antidote to the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. With every character trait, Hashem created for a purpose because it can be used for good and for evil. It's the inclination to for physical pleasures. So there's a need to reproduce. The Gemara says they tried to remove that, and then even the animals didn't reproduce. Sometimes it's harder to refrain from doing something than to perform an act. Right. Whether it's positive or negative, everything is a challenging, right? That's something can maybe get easier to go do a positive mitzvah than refrain from something. I think part of the idea is that Lizakos Israel, the people Kibbul Hem Torah Mitzvahs, that he wanted to cause merit for Israel, therefore he increased Torah Mitzvahs, maybe especially refers to the easier things, the things we wouldn't do anyway. But true, there probably are people who want to eat all types of things, and everyone has their own challenge. That's definitely true. But as far as the purifying aspect of Torah, so there's a need for every type of trait, but we want to use it correctly. And we want to be able to be in control of our drives and not have those drives be in control of us. So how do we do that? Learn Torah. Gemara says, Nevodazara, Shrehem, Yisrael, Yisrael, that how fortunate are you, Israel? Bizman she'oskim b'Torah gmilas chasadim yitzah masar b'yadam. That when they engage in Torah and acts of kindness, their evil inclination is given over to them. Ein heim masarim b'yad Yisrael. But they're not subjects; they're not slaves to their inclination. And the Gemara Kedushin says, "Barasi yitzahara uvarasi Torah tavla." That Hashem tells the Jewish people, "I created the yitzahara." Right, why did they create the Yetzer Hara? Okay, it's a purpose. And one example is to reproduce. So we didn't have that type of drive, so we wouldn't reproduce. So we need it, but we need to control it. So how can we do that? Sometimes the Yetzer Hara can be very powerful, but Hashem says, Barasi lo Torah tavlet, that I created for the evil inclination Torah as an antidote. And it's important that learning Torah not just to amass knowledge, but is to really has an effect of purifying ourselves and allowing us to dominate our inclinations. So now getting to the Torah, now we actually start the formal Maseches Avos, or known as Pirkei Avos. And it starts out, Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai, sorry, Yoshua, that actually I think I already said too much. A lot of times Rabbi will just say Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai, and then you go off the page. I says we're trying to strike a balance between themes in Pirkei Avos and the national text. So Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai, so Moshe received the Torah at Sinai, and then now this describes the chain of transmission, transmitted to Yoshua, Yeshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and then the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly, who were in the early Second Temple period. That was Mordechai, Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the later prophets, distinguished people at that time, around the early Second Temple period. And so that's how they got they received the tradition from Moshe. And Haim, they said, the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah said three things. heaven was soon in Badin, should be delivered in judgment, and you should raise up many students, and make a fence around the Torah. So we'll look at these different aspects in the time that we have left. So why does it say Moshe Kibbutz Torah Misinai? Right? We don't have the entire Torah was given at Har Sinai and the oral Torah as well. So why are we just saying here that this is given from Sinai? So the Barton Nura commenting on the Mishnah says, why is this necessary? He said in source number 20, Omar Ani, Levisha Masecha Zu, Enam Miusedes, Salterish, Mitzvah, Zatorah, Kasher Masechto, Shivin Mishnah. There's not like other tractates that talks about different laws. El Kula, Musari Umidos, these are all morals and principles. The Chachmei Umas Olam Gamke Chibru Svarim. The other nations of the world also have the books of ethics. Kemosha Bado Meliva Medarche Amusar Ketzas Yisnach Gadam Mikhavero. With instructions of how one should, a person should act to another. Lefika Kiskel Hatanim Mesechazu Moshe Kibbutz Torah Misinai. So that's why the author of the Mishnah began with Moshe received the Torah from Sinai, Lomer Lecha, to teach you Shemida Havamusarim Shebezu Masechta Lo Badu Osam Chachmi HaMishnah Beliva. These teachings are not just what the sages of the Mishnah decided it sounded nice. Ela Af Elo Nemer Misinai. Rather, these are also given at Sinai. So this actually touches upon a question of, is there an ethic beyond halacha? Meaning, do we say that is there natural morality, or does it sound like here what we're saying is that morality, what seems like ethics, what seems like things that are similar to what other nations have, is in fact sourced in, and must be sourced in the Torah. So there's, I could send out the sheet. There's a lot in this discussion about whether there's an ethic beyond on halacha. Everyone will agree that there's a certain, that we should, there's an idea of lifnim mishuras hadin, going beyond the letter of the law, conducting ourselves in a certain way, and in that everyone relates to, different decisions, different encounters differently, but some understand from this, or J. David Bleich said, based on this, it sounds like there's no such thing as a subjective morality. Perhaps what the Bartner is telling us, based on this mission, is that anything you think is morality, that's from Hashem given to Moshe at Har Sinai. So is there a natural morality? So that's a discussion. Is there an ethic beyond the Torah, because everything is sourced in the Torah? We see other societies, as he notes, have developed systems of law and of ethics as they should. It's one of the seven Noahide laws. So, but it sounds like at least we should appreciate that here, these aren't just sayings of the sages. Sometimes it's translated as, the sayings of the fathers. Not necessarily the case. It's not the sayings of the sages that they thought that they made up. These are teachings that Moshe received at Har Sinai, transmitted it to Yeshua, transmitted it to the elders. These are as much a part of Torah as how to slaughter an animal or laws of shatnez, whatever it is. These were all given to Moshe at Sinai, and we should recognize that. He says that, and the Barton Nura says, the commentary of the Mishnah says, that's why this Mishnah begins, Moshe Kibbutz Torah Misinai. It's not just telling a story, but it's telling us what we're about to learn was given to Moshe at Har Sinai. So these men of the great assembly included, it says, Reuvel, Mordechai, in the times of Ezra, it said that they returned the Torah to its glory. They were the ones who They enacted certain decrees. They formulated the basic text of the Shemona Esrei that we have. So they were influential in that. That's just who they were. And it says v'heim amru shlosha dvarim, that they said three things. So Barnur points out harve dvarim amru. They probably said more than three things. So why does it say they said three things? And so it's number 23. Ela shlosha dvarim halalu amru hein sheyesh behem kiyum haTorah. He said these three things that we read and that we're about to analyze contain with them the preservation of the Torah. And this will also be part of why it says Moshe Kibel Torah Misina, that we're talking about how do you keep the Torah intact. We see that it was kept intact from Moshe to Yeshua to the elders, the men of the Great Assembly. It was kept intact. That tradition was kept intact. So how do you do it? How do you keep the Torah in its pristine form without becoming corrupted or perverted? So what do you have to do? Number one, Hevi Masunim Badin. You should be deliberate in judgment. What does that mean? Source number 24, the Bartner says, Shim Badin Lefanecha Pamushtayim V'Shalosh. If a case comes before you two or three times, whether it's a court case or even a halachic question. You say, I've already heard this type of case before. I've already heard this question. Don't say this already came before me and I ruled a second and third time. I don't need to look into this. I've gotten this question before. I've seen a similar type of case before. Ella having misunim. Rather, you should be deliberate. Klomar, mamtinim kodem shetiv saku. Be deliberate before giving a ruling. And it's certainly the case when with civil disputes, don't say, well, this sounds like a case I've heard 20 times, 100 times. No, there could be differences in this case, and you have to look at it differently. You have to look at it with fresh eyes and be deliberate. Don't make a decision so quickly. I think the same is true in even general psak halacha. And that's a great rabbi's question. They probably got similar questions before, but they'll look into it. They'll think about it. They'll just say, oh yeah, this is like the one I got the other day. No, each question, you have to, when considering a matter of Torah law, you have to analyze it. You have to be deliberate. And don't just think, because you've heard it before, the answer in this case will be the same. There may be a nuance and there may be a factor that'll be different. And if we say that these are one of the things, that this is one of the three things that caused that the preservation of the Torah, so we can see why. In order for the Torah to remain authentic, we have to make sure that we're following it correctly, when decisions have to be made according to Torah law, that we're giving it the respect it deserves, and if we didn't do this, then the Torah would be corrupted. So in order for the Torah to be preserved, both the Torah text, the Torah law, and then the Torah lifestyle, and the Torah society, we have to be deliberate. We can't rush to judgment. Number two, Hamidu Talmidim Harbe, to raise up many students. So what is this telling us? Lafuke Rabban Gamliel, it's verse number 25. Not like Rabban Gamliel, his policy, they saw in the Gemara and Brachos, was that he only allowed a limited amount of students in, only those whose insides matched their outsides. And then he was deposed, and Elazar ben Azariah opened up the base measure. So it's saying that you should have that open policy. Teach as many students. Don't just teach students who you think are the elite or most promising or most sincere. No, you're able to teach more students. Teach more students. It says called Kamash Malan. It's concerned Shalan Torah, the call Adam, but ain't Sarak Liv Dokakarab. You don't have to teach Torah to all people, and you don't have to examine them to see if their intentions are as pure as you like them to be. No. The more people you have the opportunity to teach Torah to, that's a way that the Torah is preserved. That you have more Torah knowledge, and that's essential. And if you limit the Torah, that will be an impediment to Torah being preserved. And then the last part, V'asu siag l'Torah, to make a fence around the Torah. And what's the purpose of this? Gadar shelo yavo Liga Be'Isser Torah. So we don't come literally to, in contact with the Torah prohibition. As it's called, Shnias L'Rayos, for forbidden relationships, Shvus to Shabbos, different rabbinic prohibitions on Shabbos, right? So much of what we don't do on Shabbos is rabbinic, right? We have Muktzah, we have even different activities that may lead to writing, that there are things that are not proscribed by Torah law. We make a fence about around them so that we don't come to transgress. And I find that in conversations with those people who have less of an understanding of this, this is something that's criticized. It's like, okay, it's enough with the law already, but you don't have, but to go with the chicken and the milk and, not eating food that's cooked by a non-Jew, to really gonna, eat something cooked by a non-Jew and then go marry them or go mix it up or go mix up chicken and with meat. There's a lot of criticism at conversations. There's a lot of criticism about that idea, making a fence around the Torah. So just on one of those points, read an article by Yisachar Friend that says, true, right? Someone, you eat a meal that's cooked by a non-Jew, you're probably not going to go marry them. It's not going to happen like this. But you break down those barriers in society where there's such close mingling and socialization. So yeah, you do see that's what happens. So don't be so clear that don't be so sure that the fence is just protected. But that's the whole point of the fence, is that you don't come to close to transgression. You're always one additional step away. And what is creating a fence around the Torah show and following the fences that the sages made? Rabbeinu Yonah says, he speaks about the value of making these fences, and we'll include here. He says that, yes, siag hu davar gadol meshubach. The making a fence is a great and a praiseworthy matter. So it's gather le mitzos, making a fence for the mitzos. That someone who fears Hashem won't stumble. Okay, have a kind of chachamim im siagim min hamitzah shel Torah, and that says chivav hayira mimisha osa mitzvahs atzma. That so see this what's the difference that someone who follows the fences around the Torah shows a love for the mitzvahs beyond one who just observes the mitzvahs in the Torah. He ain't a siyas a mitzvah as of the yira kamo ashomer l'siyagin. That the one who just observes the mitzvahs doesn't prove his fear like the one who observes the fences. Shenizar mitchila shelo yaver l'idei pshia. He's careful not to, he understands the appreciates the danger of transgressing. So he wants to stay far away. Someone just does the mitzvahs when he feels like he's able to. It doesn't show such a commitment, but someone who's so worried and so concerned about transgressing the mitzvahs of Hashem, so it shows a love of Hashem. And it says, mitzvah, so if he wants to do it, he'll do it. Someone who just keeps the mitzvahs, but he's not afraid of stumbling, and therefore he's obviously much more prone to stumble. And just to tie it to current events, we have a lot of siyagim, we have a lot of fences, right? There are things that we're careful about, which probably if we, came a little bit closer, it wouldn't be such a bad thing, right? We'd probably be able to, to survive. But what we realize is certain things are dangerous, and it's not enough that we don't avoid, that we don't engage in things that are actually dangerous. We want to not even come into a situation where we might come to harm or cause harm. I think it's something that we see now. If we were skeptical about having fences, we certainly have been doing that as a society. And it shows when there's something we're worried about, we'll enact fences and we'll enact safeguards and precautions. So saying the same should at least be true with Torah, that we don't want to transgress the Torah, that therefore we enact the safeguards, and that shows our concern with transgressing the Torah. So we see that these three things are things that cause the Torah to survive, to be deliberate in judgment, to make sure that the Torah's our rulings are authentic, to be able to teach Torah to as many people as possible, and also enact fences to avoid transgressing the Torah. I know this was a lot, but just with the introduction to Pirkei Avos, so I think we see that Pirkei Avos is a map to help us become more pious people. And in order to tap into that, in order to get the benefit of that, we have to stay connected to that tree, to stay connected to the source. And that source will sustain us. And if we hold on to it and we appreciate what a gift it is, and we keep on learning its lessons, hopefully we'll continue to grow and come closer to that goal of being a truly pious people and true servants of Hashem.
Shkoyach, shkoyach.